Good evening, my brethren and sisters. We'd like to extend a warm welcome to those of you who are visiting with us this evening. Our study this evening will be to the general topic, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular this evening, the theme is giving life to the nobleman's son. Let us then commence our meeting with prayer after we have sung together hymn number 76. Hymn 76. Chapter 4, verses 43 to 54, and we will be led in that reading by Brother David Manser.
Reading together from the Word of God, John chapter 4, commencing at verse 43. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honour in his own country. When he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman, whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him, and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him, and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee.
Study this evening is Giving Life to the Nobleman's Son, and we'll now ask our brother John to lead that for us.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I thought I'd make just one or two comments, brethren and sisters, before we commence in regard to our combined weekend that we've just had together. I think the consensus of opinion was that it was a very wonderful weekend indeed. Just like to make this observation, brethren and sisters, that it was said during the course of that weekend that we were a very blessed people, firstly because we could gather in such large numbers, relatively speaking, to other Christadelphian communities throughout the world. And secondly, we were very blessed in that we understood that section of Scripture, that God had, by his grace, given us that understanding of that portion of Scripture. I'd like to add just one further point to that, brethren and sisters, and that is this, that we were extremely blessed to be in that situation, because I doubt whether you could find too many places in the world where you could have such a number of Christadelphians who would all agree on that subject. And I don't know whether you realise what that means to us here. That particular subject, brothers and sisters, in some places is very sensitive indeed. And there are, of course, within our brotherhood, writings which would point the fourth beast, to something rather than Roman Catholicism. One notable exposition makes it Israel. Think of that! Israel! The fourth beast. And there are brethren and sisters who believe that. Just think how blessed we are, brethren and sisters, to be able to understand that message. And when he comes, that we're able to have our hearts knit with his heart. That's a very, very important thing to realise. And may it be that we shall ever be vigilant, we'll never lose the concentration we have upon the pioneering exposition of that section of the word, of indeed all the word for that matter, when it comes to the foundation of the exposition of it. Now in Revelation 17, brethren and sisters, I'd just like to make a comment. Brother Brian did not deal with the latter portion of that chapter, and just as well that he didn't, because of course his very lucid and very wonderful exposition would have been a little bit extended and perhaps a little bit confusing had he gone on. But you'll notice, and I'm going to make this comment because I think it's something we need to bear in mind, that the great seven-headed and ten-horned monster, we read in verse 14, that those who constitute that monster make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, if we read this chapter, keep reading it in chronological order, we're going to have difficulty, because it goes on and says in verse 15, And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, thee shall hate the whore, make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. It would appear, if we read that in chronological order, that after the war with the Lamb, when he shall overcome them, that the horns turn against the beast. But that is not so, brethren and sisters. From verse 15 onwards, down to verse 17, the 17th chapter of Revelation is speaking in retrospect. And here is a very, very important thing, and don't you miss this. It's looking back in retrospect as to what the horns did before they come to this point in Revelation 17. And going back in the late 18th century, in about 1789 to 93, which was the time of the French Revolution, the common people of France rose up against their rulers, against the aristocracy, which was supported by Catholicism. And as a result of the Great Revolution, they overthrew, of course, the ruling powers, and there was a breaking up of the church's dominions, very large breaking up of the dominions of the church. Until in the end, of course, at the end of the wars of Napoleon, he had the Pope virtual prisoner in his own city. And that was the time when the ten horns hated the whore. They ate her flesh and burnt her with fire, and they broke away from the central control of the church. And what Revelation 17 is trying to tell us, that in our day they're going to come together again. But why the Revelation does this, brethren and sisters, and this is the reason why I've taken this liberty tonight, why the Revelation does it is because the scriptures do not want us to be caught unawares as to this development. Because you see, those horns, when they broke away from the central dominion of the church, really, until this present moment of time, have no real desire ever again to be under the control of that church. Or they might give their allegiance spiritually, but militarily and economically, they have no desire whatever to put their dominions under the jurisdiction of the church. But verse 17 says, for God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. Now what verse 17 is telling us, brothers and sisters, is this. If we were to paraphrase that verse, we'd put it like this. Don't be fooled by what you read in your paper. Don't think that because attempts at unity in Europe fail, that it won't happen. And if we see things sometimes going in the reverse, and the states of Europe resisting unity under the Catholic Church, don't worry about it. Because God will put it into their hearts to agree. And the very expression used there is telling us that current affairs will seem at times if they don't want to agree. So if it goes that way and people come to you and say you're wrong because it's going that way, don't worry about it, because that's exactly what we would expect. But at the crisis point, brothers and sisters, God will manipulate affairs of Europe in such a way that they will agree. And they'll give their whole dominion under the power and the strength of that fourth beast, with the power of the strength of the iron and with the adhesion of the clay. They'll be glad to do it. God will make it so. Now, I just thought I'd make that comment because sometimes people have come to me and they said, hey, look, you read down through Revelation 17, it seems like after the war with Christ, then of course we're going to break up as Catholic Europe. That's not so. That's in retrospect. They did hate the whore. They have broken away from her, but they will come together and agree. And it's then, brothers and sisters, that they will make war with the Lamb and he shall overcome them. Now, just get back to our story of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just want to just recapitulate a bit per this little map here as to what we've been doing recently. You all remember that he came down to Jerusalem, of course, where he didn't meet with a very friendly reception at the Passover. He spoke to Nicodemus, and then from there he made his way north to Sychar here, where he met the woman of Samaria and spoke to her. We know up here, brethren and sisters, that it was about this time that John was in prison. And that was a signal for the Lord Jesus Christ to enter into his Galilean ministry, and indeed to open up his whole public ministry. Now he left, of course, the woman of Samaria after 2 days, and he came up to Cana of Galilee up here, where he healed the nobleman's son at Cana. We're going to speak about that tonight. And then from there, he goes to Nazareth, his own city, his own little village, where the people reject him, until finally, in this particular section, he comes to Capernaum and settles there, and makes that his headquarters in the north. And forever after that, Capernaum became known as his own city, as Matthew calls it in his ninth chapter in verse 1. Now we're not going to go all that way tonight. We're going to stop here and look at this little story concerning the healing of the nobleman's son. Let's pick up the record together then, brethren and sisters, in that fourth chapter of John. We all remember the very dramatic and thrilling days which he spent with the Samaritans, the two wonderful days which he would have spent with them. And then we read in verse 43, now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. Now we believe, and I think you'll see very clearly when we proceed through the story, brothers and sisters, that the healing of the nobleman's son was a parable of God giving life to his son, his firstborn son, Israel. There's no doubt about that. You'll see that as we proceed. When the Lord gave life to that boy who was at the point of death, it was, as it were, a symbolic miracle, a sign, as John calls it, as the time when God will give life to his own son of Israel, who at this moment of time, and certainly will be in the near future, at the point of death. Now, it's good to remember that. So that's what the story of the nobleman's son is about. And in that context, it's rather interesting that the Lord spent 2 days with Gentiles before he went on the next day to give life to the nobleman's son. And we know, brethren and sisters, what Hosea says. In the 6th chapter of the prophecy of Hosea, he says this about the reviving of Israel. Very beautiful comment in the prophecy of Hosea. Speaking about the healing and the binding again of Israel. We read here in the 6th chapter of Hosea in verses 1 and 2, "Come, let us return unto Yahweh, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the 3rd day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." And that captures the whole spirit of that, of the giving of the life to that nobleman's son. 2 days with Gentiles, and on the 3rd day, a revival of Israel. You know, brethren and sisters, the apostles have been taking the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles for nigh on 2,000 years. And the day is coming, swiftly coming, when there's got to be given life to God's firstborn son out of Egypt, Israel. And that's what that story is about. Now, coming back to the 4th chapter of John, what do we read here? Well, we read this. "But after he had abode 2 days with the Samaritans," in verse 43, "he went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honour in his own country." Now, if you read that carefully, and you think to yourself that Galilee was his own country, then it reads rather funny, doesn't it? It would read, you read it again. If we take his own country to mean Galilee, let's read it again. Verse 43. "Now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honour in his own country." Now that would read rather strange, wouldn't it? That Jesus would say, well, Galilee's my own country. A prophet's got no honour, in his own country. And then he immediately goes there. But you see, brethren and sisters, I don't believe that the expression "in his own country" does denote Galilee. I think it means Judea, and I think it must mean Judea. I think the whole context demands that it means Judea. And Judea was his own country. You know, that very expression, country, is the Greek word patris, which you might say, well, I don't know what that means. Well, it means the fatherland. Patria, you see, patriarch, the fatherland. And as Jesus said, the prophet had no honour in his own fatherland. And of course, brothers and sisters, the very origins of Israel, the very historical origins of that nation as a kingdom, was in Jerusalem. That's the fatherland. And there he had no honour among those people. Why? Because they didn't worship his father. And consequently, he turned his face northward, away from Judea, and went into Galilee. Now the proof of what we're saying is in the last verse of this chapter. When John makes this comment, this is again the second miracle that was sign that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And you know, brethren and sisters, that is said not just once, but twice. Look at verse 45. "Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him," and so on. And in verse 47, "when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee." So John is telling us very plainly that the Lord has left Judea and he's gone into Galilee. And it was only then and not before then that he performed that second sign. So a prophet has no honour in his own fatherland. He turned away from Judea where he had met a hostile reception and he went into Galilee. Now what do we find? On the way up to Galilee, he finds an enthusiastic response from the Samaritans. We find in verse 45 that the Galileans received him. They received him. And although, brethren and sisters, the response was not so good as it was in Samaria, at least they received him. And so the record is telling us very plainly that where people ought to have received him the better, at the centre of the nations, they didn't. The fatherland rejected him. But those people north of the land, whom the others in Judea said were spurious children, received him, and some of them received him very enthusiastically. That's what John's trying to tell us. The RSB in Rotherham says they welcomed him. They welcomed him in verse 45. Then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. But you know, brothers and sisters, there's a little sad note as to why they welcomed him. Because John goes on and tells us this, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 23, when we were talking about the people, they gathered around him at the time of the Passover when he had cleaned his father's house out. And in verse 23 of chapter 2 we read, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now as the Lord goes north, and I put this map on again, what we find is that there were many gathered around him at Jerusalem who believed in his name when they saw his miracles. Those many who believed him would have been, a lot of them would have been those Galileans, who when he got up here, they welcomed him. But in between those two places, he was received by people, brothers and sisters, and not only welcomed, but believed on, and they saw no miracle. Now that's what John's trying to tell us. That's what John is trying to impress us with. And the thing that's very impressive about this record this evening is that the word of the Lord is a greater miracle than what the miracles which he performed on sick people. Far greater miracle. And that's what John is trying to impress us in this particular record. Now he says in verse 46, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And when he made that water wine, we go back to chapter 2 again, and we read that there was something in that. You remember the story of the six water pots of stone and the wedding that was there, and how that the Lord Jesus Christ changed that water into wine. And then in the verse 11 of chapter 2, John makes this comment, this beginning of miracles, or signs, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested for his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And the very expression there, manifested for his glory, is not saying, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ was pushing his own barrow, as it were, at expense of his Father's glory. It doesn't mean that at all. But it was definitely saying this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was identifying himself as God's glory. And that is, of course, a majestic and a very bold claim indeed. He manifested forth his glory, and Isaiah had said, the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. And he's saying, in effect, that's who I am, the glory of Yahweh. Now, he chose to do that in Galilee. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Why did he choose to do that in Galilee? Well, that's what Isaiah 9 had said. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Galilee of the nations. Light had sprung up in that region. Why then did he go up there and manifested forth his glory? Because in the 8th chapter of Isaiah, Judah was offered the sign of the virgin birth and refused it. And if ever, brothers and sisters, there was a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ being the effulgence of God's glory, it was being born of a virgin. Judea turned that down. And the people in Galilee saw a great light. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. That's the Galileans saying that. And he manifested forth his glory at that first sign, the wedding in Cana of Galilee, the last day of the first week. Of that week that John delineates for us in chapter 2 through to chapter 3. Or chapter 1 rather, into chapter 2. So that's why he came back there to manifest forth this second miracle. As John notes at the end of chapter 4. This again. The second sign. that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And I want to comment, brothers and sisters, when I get to that verse, why it is, I believe, that the Lord went back to Cana to give the second sign. It's very interesting. But there's a deliberate reason for that, as John said. He came there to set forth the second sign. And he did it after he'd come out of Judea. And again, Galilee had the benefit of that wonderful sign. Now, having come up there, of course, we read in verse 46 that there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, of course, is a little bit towards the east from Cana of Galilee. I haven't got... Yes, I have. Got it on here. There's Cana, of course, here. I mean, Capernaum is a bit northeast, I suppose, from Cana, on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. And that nobleman lived at Capernaum. It's about 14, 15 miles. We're not used to these other things. I'm talking in the old scale. 14 or 15 odd miles from Cana down to Capernaum. Went down towards the lake. And that's where that nobleman lived. He was called a nobleman. The Greek would really, as the margin says there, brethren and sisters, if you've got a marginal rendition in verse 46 for the word nobleman, it says a courtier or a ruler. One who served in the king's court. He was, as some translations put it, a king's man. And in all probability, he served in the court of Herod Antipas, who at that time, of course, was the ruler over the province of Galilee, and who was referred to in writings of that day as the king. So he was a Jew who served under a Gentile king in the city of comfort. He had no comfort. He was constantly under the shadow of the Roman jurisdiction, of serving the regal banner of Rome, which he would hate. And now his son is at the point of death. There's no comfort in Capernaum for him, the city of comfort. Now, in order that we might appreciate the spiritual significance of this, of the giving of life to his boy, brothers and sisters, the best way to do it is to contrast two men who had a problem with sickness at Capernaum, both of them military men. Now, later on in Luke chapter 7, we read about a Gentile who lived at Capernaum who had a problem with his sick servant. And this is probably the best way to illustrate the meaning of the miracle or the sign of healing the nobleman's son. It's a contrast. The nobleman was obviously a Jew in John chapter 4. But the centurion, of course, was certainly a Gentile in Luke chapter 7. Now, some people, because of the correspondence of these miracles of healing, sometimes there's a lot of people think they're exactly the same healing. They are not. They are very much different. This nobleman had a son who was sick, but the centurion had a servant that was sick. This boy had been taken with a fever, but that man had paralysis. He was paralyzed. This fellow comes on his own behalf to see our Lord. But the Gentile has Jews who mediate on his behalf. They go for him. This Jew sees the Lord's presence as essential for that miracle to be performed. It couldn't be performed without the Lord being there. But this man had faith in the power of the Lord's word. He said, "You just say a word, Lord. Don't come under my roof. I'm not worthy of you. You just say the word. That'll do." Look at the difference, brothers and sisters. Have a look at the difference. And see the difference in Jew and Gentile. See the difference. The Jew was God's son. But he'd fallen sick with a spiritual sickness. He was God's firstborn, called out of Egypt. But he'd fallen very sick with spiritual sickness. And at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, was at the point of death. That's where we got him. That's the crisis that he's in. But what about this Gentile? He didn't have the same filial affection for his servant as you would normally have for a son. He wasn't going to the Lord on behalf of someone of his own family. Furthermore, brothers and sisters, the man that he went to the Lord about was a mere servant. What does a Roman centurion care for a servant under his rule? What do they care for servants? But he did. this boy had a fever, which in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 is one of the curses mentioned that would come upon Israel for their disobedience. This man's, you listen to this, this man's servant was paralyzed. Think about that. When the Jews were at the point of death, all over the world, there were servants waiting to serve God, but they were paralyzed. There'd been nobody to activate them into action. The gospel had not been sent out. But all over that world, God's providence knew there were servants everywhere, paralyzed, just waiting for a word to galvanize that servant into action and to spring up all over the world in his service. This man came on his own behalf, as Israel will have to do. They will come to the Lord Jesus Christ and look on him whom they have pierced. And they will be given that life at that seventh hour of which this parable mentions. But this man didn't have to come on his own behalf, brothers and sisters. Jews went for him. They came to the Lord and they said, this man is worthy to do this, for he has loveth our nation and buildeth a synagogue. And isn't it incredible that the Gentiles did not come to Christ on their own behalf, that the Jews did go and get them and spread the gospel message far and wide, and Paul the apostle, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and Peter the apostle of the circumcision, and with them all the other apostles who were Jews, took that message on behalf of those Gentiles that they might bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ from all over the world. This man saw the Lord's presence as essential. Twice he says it. Come down, he says in verse 47. Come down and heal his son. Come down ere my child die. He saw the absolute necessity of having the Lord on the spot to heal his son. But the centurion didn't see it that way at all. Lord, you just say the word. Don't come into my house. I'm not worthy of you. I'm a soldier. I'm a centurion. I've got 100 soldiers under me. I know what authority's like. I say to this soldier, you do that and he does it. I say to this soldier, you do that and he does it. I know what authority's like. And I know exactly that you've got under your control all the power of heaven and earth. You just say it, it'll be done. That's the faith of that man, brothers and sisters. He saw his own authority in his own jurisdiction as being nothing alongside the Lord's authority. And the Lord's comment, for those of you who can't read, I'll put up a bit higher. The Lord's comment was, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. We could easily paraphrase that, couldn't we? I have not found so great faith as in the centurion, no, not even in that nobleman. And they both came from the same place. They both were associated with royalty. They both had someone sick. And they both received the blessings of the Lord. But look at the difference. And there's no better way to understand the second sign of the nobleman's son, brothers and sisters, than to see it set out like that. Now, we come back to our story in John chapter 4, as just taking that to be our background. And we read in verse 47, that when this nobleman had heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went out unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. You know, brothers and sisters, it was ever the policy of Israel to get God to come down on their behalf. That was ever their policy. Twice he says it, verse 49. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. Now, of course, literally he would go down as they plummeted down to the shores of Galilee. Galilee itself, brothers and sisters, lays already 600 feet below sea level. Right up there in the north, it's already 600 feet below sea level by the time you get there. As short as the tract of Jordan is, from the foothills of Hermon, right down to the Galilee, to Galilee's not a very long distance, but already you've come pretty low. And he wanted the Lord to come down, But the Lord wasn't going to come down. The Lord wouldn't go down, brothers and sisters, any more than God would go down. It was like Psalm 50 all over again. They thought that God was altogether one like themselves. that if they're in trouble, he'd come down. God never comes down, brothers and sisters, to our level. Never does that. He brings us up. And we're going to see at the end of this story a remarkable contrast between their attitude of getting God to come down and the Lord's own attitude, whereby he ascended to the Father. A bit different. And he never sought to do anything else but ascend. They always wanted God to come down. And that was the attitude of that nobleman. And his child was at the point of death. At the point of death. And of course, historically speaking, brothers and sisters, that is exactly the crisis to where Israel had come. It's like that little girl. You remember the story of Jairus and his daughter, who was 12 years of age, at the record, and the record says, at the point of death. Can you see the connection? Here is Israel under the law, isn't it? And where had the law brought them, brethren and sisters? The law, says Paul in the 2 Corinthians 3, was a ministration of death, written and engraved in stone. And here, at the end of the function of the law, it had brought them to the point of death. She happened to be the little girl, the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, which had brought her to the point of death, symbolically speaking. But her literal condition was symbolic of where that synagogue system had got them. Much the same as this man's son. Nobleman though he is, the law had got them nowhere. Not because it was the fault of the law. It had the form and knowledge of the truth in it. But it's the way they used it or misused it, brothers and sisters, and tried to make it a set of rules for human behaviour, and it brought them to the point of death. All ruled over by the synagogue system. And that's where they'd got them. And now at this late age of our Lord's appearance, Israel had reached and sunk to the worst level. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers, said the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the point of death. Now this poor man comes up. He's in a dreadful state of mind. And the Lord addresses not only him in verse 48, but the crowd around him, brothers and sisters. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, he will not believe. Now of course, although the words are addressed, the record says, to him, the word ye in the Greek text is in the plural. So the Lord's words were meant for all those who surrounded that nobleman. He was but representative of his people. Except ye see signs and wonders, he says, ye will not believe. And speaking to that man who represented his people, he pointed out to them the tragic failing of Israel. What did Paul say in Corinthians? The Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. And you know, in that comment of the apostles, though he puts the both categories, brothers and sisters, as in a hopeless position, have a look what he says. Listen carefully. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We'll say this about the Greeks and their worldly wisdom. They at least put some effort into it. But the Jews require a sign. Come down. That's what they always wanted God to do. You make bread from heaven. Our fathers that eat bread in the wilderness, what are you going to do? Come down to our level. Do something for us. We require a sign. And Jesus, looking upon that crowd with sad and wondering eyes, would say to them, oh, look, how can you ever believe? You know, in the Greek, he says, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. In the Greek, they tell us, brethren and sisters, and I'm not an expert on Greek or Hebrew, but the experts tell us that the Greek is very emphatic here. No, no, you will never believe without signs, is what our Lord is saying. You can never believe without signs and wonders. You know, brethren and sisters, there were signs and wonders given in the prophecy which preceded his visit to the Galileans in Isaiah chapter 8. Have a look at it. They never saw this either. Signs and wonders. They wouldn't believe unless they saw signs and wonders. Well, look at the context of the prophecy that took him into Galilee of the nations. Taking first that context in chapter 9, the end of verse 1. Beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And Matthew quotes that prophecy and applies it to our Lord as he moved into the Galilean region. Well, what did chapter 8 say, brethren and sisters? Verse 15. and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken, as they did in Judea, or we might comment, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples, all of whom bar one came out of Galilee. And he says, I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. He left Judea. And then we read in verse 18, behold, I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and wonders. And you know, brethren and sisters, there he was in Galilee. He'd moved into that region as a great light. They'd stumbled and fallen over the stumbling stone in Judea. He'd turned and as John says, let Judea go. He hid his face in the house of Jacob, and he brought into Galilee his dedicated disciples, who should have been, him and them, signs and wonders. But no, they can't see any wonder in belief. They can't see any wonder in conviction. They can't see any wonder in discipleship. And they want the physical miracles. But I and the children whom God hath given me. And who are they? Well, we know that from the context of Isaiah 8, they're his disciples. But we don't have to wonder, brethren and sisters, because in the second chapter of Hebrews, for as much as many, he says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Who are the children? He quotes Isaiah 8. I and the children whom God hath given me. That's us. We don't need physical miracles, brethren and sisters. If we are faithful to our Lord, if we walk in the way of truth, we should be to each other a sign and a wonder. We should be to ourselves a sign and a wonder that the truth could do anything for us. The fact that we even believe it, act upon it in any way, despite our failings, is a marvellous thing. It's a wonder in the earth. And when you see brethren and sisters moving through the ecclesia, actively doing the things of God, it's a sign and a wonder. Everybody that's baptised, either the chairman or the speaker, the night won't be seen through without somebody makes the comment that God's arm is not short and that it cannot save. And we look upon that person, and please don't use the word candidate, we look upon that person who is being baptised as a person who is a sign and a wonder of God's power. And that's what the record says. No looking for other signs and wonders. They should have looked at the disciples and thought to themselves, what changed them men? And even though they didn't altogether see the point of view at this time, brethren and sisters, they were faithful men. Even now, James and John and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Peter, they were more remarkable men. They should have looked at them and thought, well, look, there's something in it in their lives. There's signs and wonders. I am the children whom God has given me. No way do they believe that. Well, the man's been rebuked pretty severely, but the Lord couldn't turn him off his purpose. In verse 49, the nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. There's something very wonderful, brothers and sisters, about this man. As the record proceeds, his faith develops. It's not a very commendable faith to start with, but it grows. And although he's received a very severe rebuke, unless ye see signs and wonders, you'll never believe me, he clung to his purpose. Lord, come down. The word sir is kurios. Lord, come down, ere my child die. There are three words in this book here, brothers and sisters, on this story for his child, describe his child. His own, the Lord's, and his servants. He called him a little child. A very little child, a childling. Paedion is the Greek word is, for anybody who's ever heard that word before. Paedion, a little child, a little childling. It's an endearing term. Evidently the boy was very young, and he saw him as a baby. Lord, come down, ere my baby dies. That's how he put it. The servants called him Paios, which means a young boy. And when the Lord gave him life, the Lord called him Helios, a son. And of all those who are addressing that child, brethren and sisters, it was the Lord that gave him the status of a son. The others didn't. And it was the impartation of life that in the Lord's mind made him the son. But for the moment, the man is clinging to his purpose because of his little baby. Well, his faith has got to grow. Jesus, looking at him, says, look, you can go home. Thy son lives. And he believed it, brethren and sisters. Now, he wanted the Lord to come down, remember? He wanted the Lord to be there. That's where he started. And the Lord said to him, in effect, I'm not going down. You go down. You go in your way. You go down. And verse 40, 51 says, as he was now going down, that's your way. I'm not going that way. But the child will live. You've got to believe that. And he believed it. Now, you may have wondered, brethren and sisters, why we chose the title this evening, Giving Life.